Going to the book of Revelation for our subject tonight, Revelation chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 10. If you've been studying with us in this book, this section of text is very familiar to you. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading in the New King James Version. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." There are three metaphors in our text that we want to consider tonight: the Lion, the Root, and the Lamb. These three metaphors, of course, become titles used in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with these titles, especially the title of the Lamb. But we're not as familiar with the titles the Lion and the Root. So I thought it would be good for us tonight, in case you've not had an opportunity, to go and look at those two metaphors that are used in reference to Jesus Christ and are used as a title of himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So we'll not consider the overall context of this section of text, but just these metaphors used as titles of Christ. First, of the Lion. The Lion. Lions in the Old Testament invoke to the people of old, that is the Hebrew people, that of a ferocious beast. One that had great destructive power and irresistible strength. It described by the wise man Solomon as one who is bold and one who is a valiant warrior. In Proverbs 28 in verse 1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Bold here means fearless as a lion. So the Hebrew people saw the lion as bold and fearless. Proverbs 30 and verse 30. The wise man said, "A lion which is mighty among the beasts," mighty, powerful, strong among the beasts, "and does not turn away from any, not afraid of any." That's the way the people of that particular time period pictured the lion. And the Israelites based their opinion of the lion on their encounter with it, for they knew the lion to be ruthless and almost an unstoppable killer, taking from the flock at will and frequently working from ambush. But even when not actively hunting, its roar, audible for miles, spread its fear in every direction. And a significant portion of the scripture in the Old Testament has reference to the roar of the lion. In several places in the Old Testament, Proverbs 19 and verse 12, "The king's wrath is like the roar of a lion." Hosea chapter 11 and verse 10, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. He," that is God, "shall roar like a lion." I want you to put an emphasis on the fact that God roars like a lion, because Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. What does lions do? They roar. They're powerful. They have great strength and great might. As a matter of fact, kings used them as symbols of sovereignty. In Solomon's temple that he built for himself, beside his throne was a lion on each side. And going up the, I forget, 6 or 7 steps up to the throne seat, he had a lion on each one of the steps. It was a symbol of sovereignty. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I want you to note his servants, the prophets. We're going to see that phrase in our study of the book of Revelation. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, who is the lion that has roared? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God roars like a lion. That is, the voice of God is like a lion. The wrath of a king is like the roar of a lion. Proverbs 20 and verse 2. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Scripture also compares God himself in his destructive wrath as a lion. In Hosea chapter 5 and in verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. The I is God. God says, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim. Ephraim is simply another term for Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Judah is mentioned. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. So how's he going to be like a lion to those two nations of people? This is how. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. So God speaks of himself as a lion, as tearing these nations of people, that is, destroying them, bringing them to ruin. And he did that in this year in Babylonian captivity, of course. Also, in Hosea 13 and verse 7, so I will be to them like a lion. Again, he'll be to those nations like a lion. Jeremiah 25 and verse 38, he has left his lair like a lion. Who has? Well, God has. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the opposer. Note the word opposer is capitalized, indicating that it has reference to God. And because of his fierce anger. Perhaps the lion that has actually left his lair is the king of Babylon, who is going to bring destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah at this time. But God is the lion because he's the one behind the destruction. Now I want you to use that picture in your mind, if you will, in the book of Revelation, as Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah, as he roars and gives warning and brings ruin and destruction as a lion upon the nation of Israel in 70 AD. In Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 10, he has been to me a bear waiting in wait. Like a lion in ambush, he has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. Now this chapter in Lamentations, if you're familiar with it, it's been a while since we studied it. Either the city of Jerusalem is being personified as a person here, or Jeremiah is speaking of himself or someone else. Remember, Jeremiah was present when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. He remained there, and he is the writer of Lamentations. So he is speaking of himself as going through the destruction and the ruin, or he is speaking of the city of Jerusalem and personifying it. He has been to me a bear lying in wait. Who has? God has. Like a lion in ambush, he has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. Sounds as though if he's speaking of the city of Jerusalem, but he may be speaking of himself, like anyone who would go through such an occasion of that, as a destruction of a nation and of a people and of a city. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 and in verse 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, is an allusion to Genesis 49 and in verse 9, where Jacob, in blessing his son, speaks to Judah and says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? This, of course, is in harmony with Hebrews 7 and verse 14, where it tells us that the Lord did descend from the tribe of Judah. The line of the tribe of Judah, of course, as Jacob portrays it in our text here in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8 and following, actually has reference to one of Judah's descendants with the strength and fierceness of a lion, who will wield the scepter of the rule over his enemies, and to whom the nations will render obedience. So when Jacob gathers his sons and pronounces blessings upon them, when he comes to his son Judah, this is what he says to him: Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That is, he's going to subdue his enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. That is, all the other tribes will bow before the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. From the prey, the picture is the lion cub has killed its prey, and now it's gone up. It's left its prey. It's defeated its enemy. It's destroyed its enemy from the prey. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So the picture of the lion of Judah destroying its enemy and then rising from the feasting on the carcass. He, that is Judah, bows down and lies down as a lion. He bows down. That is, he crouches like a lion and stretched out and lies down to sleep. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Who wants to rouse a sleeping lion? No one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is the symbol of sovereignty. It's the ruler's rod or staff that he would hold in his hand. So what's Jacob telling Judah? He's actually prophesying about the time in which Judah is going to rule and reign through the Davidic kings that are going to come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before between his feet. Note this, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, until Shiloh comes. You may have a different version that reads differently and does not use the word Shiloh. It's a word that in the Hebrew it's not clearly understood. Does it have reference to a person? Does it have reference to a place? Or should it have been translated some other way? We're not sure. But the understanding of it is that it certainly has reference to the Messiah who is to come. Note this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Before this, the obedience of the people will be to Judah and his descendants, because they will rule and reign over the house of God. But when Shiloh comes, when the Messiah comes, all obedience will be to him. So when we read in Revelation 5 and in verse 5 about the line of Judah, that's who we're reading about. The line of Judah is understood in our text in Genesis 49 verses 8 through 10 here as the Messiah who is to come. He's speaking of Judah, but in reference to speaking of Judah, he is speaking of the Messiah to come, who will rule and reign over his enemies, defeat his enemies like a lion. And so Genesis 49 and verse 9 came to be understood in Judaism as a key messianic prophecy regarding the image that was of that of Christ as a royal Messiah, as a military conqueror, because lions were used in that fashion in the Old Testament. One who had sovereignty and rule over all of his enemies. And we see that very thing expressed in the book of Revelation as Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Now, after Revelation 5 and in verse 5, he's not often referred to as the lion. He's often referred to as the lamb. But even as a lamb who carries out the wrath of God. In our reading this evening in Revelation 19 and verse 11, for the sake of emphasis, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." We know who's under consideration. But look at the picture that is painted for us. As a ruling king, as a sovereign on his white horse, going out to conquer. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's that rod of iron, or a scepter. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see the line of Judah. Jesus Christ is that symbol of a sovereign ruler who goes out defeating all of his enemies as a king conquering them. Then we see the root mentioned in Revelation 5 and in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." The root of David, of course, is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1, as well as in verse 10. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Now these are some different Hebrew words. A rod from the stem of Jesse. Note it doesn't say from the root of David, but it says a rod from the stem of Jesse. A rod, the word translated rod here, could be branch, sprout, twig. That is that which sprouts up from something. So it could be translated in different ways. A rod, a branch, a sprout from the stem of Jesse. The word stem here means from the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse. Roots are often used in the scripture as the source of something. As in regard to money is the root of all evil. That is, or the love of money, should I say, is the root of all evil. It means money is the source of all evil. So roots are sometimes used in reference to the source of something or someone coming from it. Jesus is of the root of David. He comes from the source of David. He comes from the source of Jesse. "There shall come forth a rod, a branch, a sprout from the stem or the root of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We see this expressed as well in verse 10 of Isaiah 11. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people." Note this. "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." His resting place, Mount Zion, the church of the living God. "For the Gentiles shall seek him." Who do we suppose the root of Jesse is? Well, we know who the root of Jesse is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes application to that in Romans 15 in verse 12. And again Isaiah says, and where does he say this? In the passage we just read. "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." In that context of Romans 15, Paul says that root of Jesse is Jesus Christ. No misunderstanding who the root is. Of course, it is identified for us in Revelation 22 and verse 16. By Jesus himself. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So the root of Jesse, or the root of David, that is, Jesus comes from that source. He comes from that lineage. That's what it's saying. But remember, the root of David is also referred to as the branch of David. The branch that grows out of the root, or out of Jesse. We see this several times, so if you see the ideal of a stem or a sprout or a plant or a twig or a branch coming from Jesse or coming from David, that's who's being spoken of, the Christ. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So this branch is going to be a king. When we put all of these things together, it's easy to see that Jesus is the king. He is the branch. He is the root of David. Jeremiah 33 and in verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Then in Zechariah 3 and in verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth," note this, "my servant the branch." My servant the branch. Now you can take that term, "my servant," go to Isaiah 53, and you can find out who the servant is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also referred to as the branch, or the sprout, or the twig that comes from the root of Jesse. Zechariah 6 and in verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from this place he shall branch out, and he shall do what? He shall build a temple of the Lord." He'll build a church. So the branch is the builder of the church. It's a branch of the temple of the Lord. He's the builder of the temple of the Lord. It is Christ who is under consideration. As a matter of fact, one of the crucial qualifications in order for one to be the true Messiah was that he had to be from the family of David. John 7 in verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" In fact, the scripture did say that. That was a chief qualification of being the Messiah. If someone came along and they were from Nazareth and Galilee, couldn't be the Messiah. That's why they didn't think Christ was actually the Messiah, because they thought he was from Nazareth and Galilee and not from Bethlehem. But that's where he was born. And he was of the seed, or a descendant of David. Sometimes he's spoken of as David himself because he came or descended from David. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says he's going to raise up to David a branch. That is, one's going to come from David. But later on in Jeremiah 30 and in verse 9, note this, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So the Messiah is referred to as David. But that really wasn't his name. He descended from David. He's the same one in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness, whom I will raise up for them." David. He's going to raise up a descendant of David. That's what's under consideration. The Davidic descent of Jesus is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if one was going to be the true Messiah, he had to be descended from David. Matthew 1 and in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew 1 and verse 6, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon," a descendant of David. Luke 1 and verse 32, "He will be great," the angel said to Mary, "and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And Zacharias, prophesying later in the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 69, said, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That horn of salvation, of course, is Jesus Christ. Luke 2 and in verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David." Acts 2 and in verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Remember this in connection with Acts chapter 2? Peter on this occasion had quoted from the psalm, a psalm which David had written. David had not written it about himself, he had written it about the Christ, that God will not leave his soul in Hades, nor allow his Holy One to see corruption. When he says, therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, where did he swear with an oath to David that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne? 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And he foreseeing this, David foreseeing this, seeing the fulfillment of this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Again, a descendant of David. In Acts 13, in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David his king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So it's important that Jesus be identified as the root of David. And we could go on and look at other passages which indicate that he descended from David. As a matter of fact, he's called the son of David on many occasions. Matthew 9 and verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Matthew 12 and verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? They recognized that the Messiah had to be the son of David. He had to be of the root of Jesse. You know, it might be easy for Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 11 to be lost on us, but when we see the fulfillment of it, it's easy for us to understand who it is. But even the Jews in the first century, when Christ come, could this be the son of David? Many of them understood the prophecies and understood them correctly. Matthew 15 and verse 22, And behold, a woman of Cana came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Matthew 20 and verse 30, And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. Yes, the line of Judah and the root of Jesse, or the root of David, Jesus Christ, fulfills that. Mark 10 and verse 47, And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. They recognized Jesus as a descendant of David and evidently as the Messiah. They put their faith and trust in him and wanted to be healed by him. But then, in our text under consideration, we have the lamb mentioned. First in verse 6, as a lamb, as though it had been slain. Remember that word slain? We studied on Wednesday evening. Means slaughtered. As if one was sacrificed and had their throat cut. So as a lamb, as though it had been slain or slaughtered. It was not by accident that he shed his blood on Calvary. No, he was actually slaughtered. It was a very violent death to be crucified. But nonetheless, it was a sacrifice that he might purchase us with his blood. Verse 8 of Revelation 5, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We're familiar with the Lamb, especially having studied the Gospel of John. John 1 and verse 29, The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that God provided. Man couldn't provide a sacrifice for his own sins, but God could provide the sacrifice. And he provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins as a lamb. Again, John 1 and verse 36, And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul told the Corinthians, Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The word Passover here has reference to the Passover lamb. In our study of the Gospel of John, or even before, we made kind of a brief study of that word Passover. Sometimes the word Passover has reference to the Passover meal. Sometimes it has reference to the festival itself. Sometimes it has reference to only one day of the festival itself. Sometimes it has reference to the Passover lamb. And this context clearly indicates that, especially by the next phrase that is used. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ was seen by the early Christians as a Passover lamb. That is, remember the Passover lamb? That when the children of Israel got ready to leave the land of Egypt, to be set free and liberated from the bondage they had been in by the Egyptians, God provided them with a Passover lamb. That is, the families were to take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. That when God's destroying angel came through to destroy all the firstborn, then the destroying angel would not touch the homes of the Jewish people who had applied the blood to their doorpost and lintel of their houses. The Passover lamb. Jesus is that Passover lamb for us. He was sacrificed for us to liberate us and set us free from our sins. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The word redeemed here is a different word than in Revelation 5, where it talks about being purchased, or actually in the King James, New King James, it uses the word redeemed, two different Greek words. The word redeemed here has reference to one being liberated and set free. The one in Revelation chapter 5 has reference to being bought or purchased. Knowing that you were not redeemed, liberated or set free from your sins with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Jesus Christ is seen as that lamb in the book of Revelation. A little lamb. A word that is only used once outside the book of Revelation. Jesus refers to his disciples as little lambs. But John refers to him as a little lamb, a lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. In the book of Revelation, and he uses the word in reference to Jesus Christ 28 times. It's used 29 times, but only in reference to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God 28 times. The lion, the root, and the lamb. Just wanted to shed a little light on those metaphors used in reference to Jesus Christ. It adds something, I believe, to our understanding of the book of Revelation. I would have liked to take time, and I thought I had it in my notes, but evidently I did not, because I asked you to go and read it, and I wanted to read it with you tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, I only read a couple of verses. If you've not read it yet, go and read it. Isaiah chapter 11, we read verse 1 and verse 10. Read the entire first 10 verses, and you'll see so much in that that is contained in Revelation chapter 5 in reference to Jesus Christ. The lesson is yours. Hope it will prove to be of some profit or benefit to you in the days ahead in the study and understanding of God's Word. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you should obey the gospel this night before it is everlastingly too late. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's hard to imagine how anyone could actually read the Scriptures and see the fulfillment of Jesus in so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures. Hundreds of years written before Jesus came on the scene, but portrays Him in great detail in the New Testament. It's hard to imagine how anyone could take that and say that, well, Jesus never really existed. He was never really deity, God in the flesh. He didn't die for the sins of mankind. All of that could not have been could not have come about by the mind of man. The mind of man could not have put together all the books of the Bible and made the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that was fulfilled in detail as they were, except God. He could have been the only one to have done that.
Amen.
And it's hard to imagine anyone studying and putting any kind of detailed study into the Scriptures and not come away with that understanding. But hopefully, as we study the book of Revelation, we'll see the fulfillment of God's promise and prophecy concerning Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, ruling and reigning at God's right hand. So if you're not a Christian, become one this night through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. As a child of God, do not pass up the opportunity to make yourself right if you have sin in your life. Repent of it. Confess it to God. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.